My first reference this evening will be 2 Corinthians 13:5, if you want to go ahead and be turning there. 2 Corinthians 13. There was a song several years ago, it dates me even to mention this, that said, "What are little girls made of?" And then another part of the song was, "What are little boys made of?" And I always thought we got a little short shrift in that song. But I want to talk to you this evening about what are Christians made of. And God will tell it like it is. What are Christians made of? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" He's allowing for that possibility, and we determine whether we are qualified or unqualified. I'm reminded of a conversation a little boy had with his father once when he asked his father, "Just what is a Christian?" And the father got through describing the biblical concept of what a Christian is, and then to his surprise, the little boy asked, "Well, have I ever seen one?" That's not what you want by way of reaction if you describe what a Christian is. I appreciate very much your presence this evening and, as always, your excellent listening skills. And we're going to cover a lot of material in short segments this evening. And as I said this morning, the Lord willing, this next Lord's Day will make some of this clearer, I hope, than it is tonight. What are Christians made of? Well, there's a negative and a positive side to this. On the negative, and we'll be mixing up the negatives with the positives, it's not covetousness and it's not greed. When you talk about what a Christian is, you're talking about someone who has divorced himself from the typical desires of this world because his desire is out of this world. That's what he lives for. That's what he's all about. That's what makes him up. Now, in reference to our goals in life, the wrong goals, of course, make very poor Christians, if Christians at all. In Luke chapter 12, once again, I don't believe we read this morning verses 13 to 15, but it pretty well summarizes what we need to be examining ourselves about when it comes to our desires in life. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." One thing is on his mind, and it's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus may have the power to force his brother to make him share the inheritance, but he could get that inheritance and he's still going to die and be in hell eternally. Why would he not focus while Jesus is there on what is most important? And so in verse 14, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" I didn't come to settle estate differences. I'm not an estate tax lawyer or any other kind. But in verse 15, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Covetousness is more dangerous than losing the possessions you've lost to your brother, because it can rob you of your soul, and that's where the rich fool comes in. The apostles left their mark in this world because they were otherworldly instead of being this worldly. They're preoccupied with heaven. And when we forget there, we become barren here. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." There's a way that saints ought to conduct themselves, a way that they ought to think. And there are just certain things we don't do. Fornication, uncleanness. And then he lumps covetousness in with those first two very egregious and terrible sins. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, that greedy desire for more. And then in verse 5 he says, "No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now we know that about fornicators. We know it about unclean people. We see it all the time. We say, I know what's going to happen to him if he doesn't repent. What about the man who is covetous? He doesn't seem to be as bad as the others. In fact, he may be living the American dream. And he may be the model that many Americans are shaping their lives after, wanting to be just like that man. But you notice, he's the one in this trio who is called an idolater. He's an idolater. You can be an idolater without setting up a golden image to someone on your mantle and bowing down to it. You can be an idolater if your main goal in life is seeking after, it may be money, it may be possessions, it may be fame, it may be any number of things. But if that's what makes you tick, if that's what moves you and motivates you, if that's the first thing you think of every morning when you awaken, and last thing you think of every night when you drift off to sleep, something's wrong. We may be guilty of idolatry. And then we want to be very careful to maintain good behavior. Andrew has led us in some songs this evening that discuss this. Romans 12, for example, gives us a very good illustration of several things along this line. And we could spend all our time in Romans 12 and it wouldn't do us any harm at all. Maybe at another time we could. Romans 12, you'll notice at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. The cling there means to glue. It's much stronger than static cling. This is something that is cemented together. We talk about people being cleaved together, cleaving together in marriage, so that they're glued and there's nothing that's going to break that if their attitude is right. And then by extension, we talk about someone who is wedded to his work. He's married to his work. He can't think about anything else except his job or making money and things of that nature. He's married to his work. Well, the Christian is married to good works. The Christian marries good works. We're welded to that. We're glued to it, so that just describes what we are. Then down in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I don't know when's the last time we've used the word lagging. But it's not a good thing. Lagging is holding back. It's being reluctant. It's being lazy. And so instead of having zeal and diligence to do our duty, something's holding us back. Something's keeping us from what God wants us to be, that mature, very active Christian God wants us to be. Another thing we want to focus on is hospitality. We're to be eager to show hospitality. Still in Romans 12, in verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, you may have a footnote in verse 13 where it says given. That means pursuing. And that is a pretty good way to describe it. I find it interesting that in the ancient world they used the same word to describe one who pursues after something, like a beagle hound chases after the rabbit. Or the same word is used of the persecutor who seeks after someone to inflict harm upon him. Same word used in those totally different contexts. And here he says, you're to be given to hospitality. So here's a brother in need. How is it possible not to ask him home? Here's a brother without a place to stay. How is it possible to let him go? And you say, I hope you find a place. I hope you find clothes and food and shelter. Nice seeing you. And just leave him like that. James tells us that's not faith at all. I'm reminded in Genesis 18 of Abraham, where we see an excellent illustration of what it means to be hospitable. He did more than he realized, because in Hebrews 13:2, some entertained angels without being aware of it. And I always thought he probably had this first in mind, not just Lot. But in Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. But when he lifted his eyes and looked, he saw three men. That's all he saw at first. Three men were standing by him. When he saw them, notice what he does. Look at the verbs as you trace these through. He ran from the tent door to meet them. He ran. He bowed himself to the ground. He said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Would you do me the favor of letting me provide hospitality for you on your journey? Would you do me the favor? Not me giving you the favor. The favor is mine. I will be the one to enjoy if you will come into my abode. Verse 4, please, Lord, a little water be brought. and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Greatest place to be in a hot day is under a shade tree for the days of air conditioning. And he says, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. He said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. He took butter and milk. Notice, not Sarah. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. He stood by them under the tree as they ate. You've seen these waitresses and waiters in the expensive restaurants. I've at least read about them. They'll bring you your food and they'll stand there. And if there's anything else you need, you just let them know and they'll go get that too. That's what Abraham's doing here. I'm at your service. I'm at your disposal. This is an honor to be able to provide this for you. And as he stood by them there under the tree, they start to talk to him about Sarah and about some promises God is going to make. And finally about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in 3 John, a passage we've seen a couple of times recently, you see something very, very similar to this. John is commending the man to whom he addresses this epistle, Gaius, we would call him. He says to him in 3 John, verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. I take the brethren and strangers to be 2 words describing the same people. They're brothers who are unknown to him prior to this. So it's not that he's saying, my friends came by and of course I let my friends stay with me. These are people he didn't know. He just knows they're brothers. If you send them forward on their journey in the manner worthy of God, you will do well. In other words, like Abraham, if you're really entertaining God, what are you going to do? You're going to give him the best you have. You're going to send him on his way with whatever he needs to provide for himself. And so in verse 7, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. One of the statements made by Dysman in his Light from the Ancient East, describing the papyri that were found, he says, wandering philosophers, beggars, priests, return with the boast that each journey brought 70 bags. They made a killing. The Lord, through John here, is saying to Gaius, you don't have to provide 70 bags, but I'll tell you this, you should treat them as though it were God, because they're going out bringing the gospel to those who otherwise would not hear. And while you may not be making those steps, going to those cities, preaching that word, by supporting them, you're sharing in the good work and the fruit that is accomplished by that effort. That's a part of hospitality. There's also self-control, self-mastery, mind over matter. I don't know the time in our society when we've needed self-control anymore. And a person who's a true Christian is going to have self-control. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says, I'm not mastered by, I'm not controlled by, I'm not dominated by my emotions or by what I may like in this life or whatever. My main goal is to serve God and do His will. And if something that I get emotionally attached to hinders that and interferes with that, I'll give it up, Paul is saying. And no matter what it is, nothing's going to come between me and my Lord. I think of Samson. Was it wrong for Samson to travel around the land? Well, no, not in itself. Was it wrong for Samson to see that Delilah's a good-looking woman? Well, maybe not. But it starts to get dangerous at that point. Was it wrong for him to talk to her? Not in itself, but you know, it's just one step from talking to her to falling in love with her. And then was it wrong for him to fall in love with this woman if that's as far as it went? Not in itself. He should love everybody, right? But where does he end up? A blind, bald clown entertaining the Philistines. Paul says, even innocent things in themselves are not going to bring me under their power, lest I lose far more than I ever wanted to bring to this. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, one of my favorites, actually, where Paul is talking about the games. They had them every couple of years at the Isthmus there at Corinth. He tells us in verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. What a great word that is. He's self-controlled. And how much self-control does he have? He's temperate in all things. What does that mean? He exercises self-control in every area of his life. Now, while he's out there practicing, like Bill Toomey, he gives it everything he has and he does it again. When he goes home, well, he eats his chocolate cake and his ice cream and he says, now it's my turn to just... No. Now, is there anything wrong in eating chocolate cake and ice cream, especially before you run a race? Wouldn't that give you some energy? You can eat it, but you're not going to win any races like that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Everyone who competes for the prize, and he says, that's you and me. We want that prize, the heavenly prize. If we want that heavenly prize and are serious about it, we're going to be temperate, under self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, get this, but we for an imperishable crown. We keep our emotions, our impulses, our desires under control. We abstain from anything, even if it's right in itself, if it's going to hinder us. If it's going to hinder us, if it's going to slow us down in winning that prize, we say, I want nothing to do with it. Let's go a little further. There's also anger control, which is but a subset of what we've just seen. This is a part of self-control, but it deserves its own chart. Ephesians 4, the very famous passage that shows that there are occasions when there's an anger that is justified, like that of Christ in Mark 3, for example. But he says in verse 26, there's a danger attached to anger. Be angry and do not sin. He never said, love the Lord with all your heart, but make sure you don't sin with it. There's no danger attached to loving the Lord with all your heart, but there is a danger attached to danger, to anger. There's a danger attached to anger. That's what I meant to say. He says, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And what he's telling us is that we can be intensely provoked. That's what angry there refers to. Intensely provoked. I'm so provoked. And I wonder how many are lost because they don't control their anger. We start with Cain in Genesis 4. You don't have to go very far in this book before you see someone who was so angry, he killed his own brother with God pleading with him to get control of yourself. In Genesis 35, Simeon and Levi wipe out the people of Shechem. Why? Because they didn't have self-control. I know a man who is dead now, but he was one of the men with greatest self-control I have ever known in my life. And he revealed to me once that when he was younger, he had a problem with his anger. And I said, what? You? How did you go from the point where you were always angry, which is what he said, and always losing his anger, to being this man that I've never seen even come close to losing his anger? He said, well, one day I saw how silly it was, and I said, I need to quit this. Besides that, the Bible says, don't do it. You can do anything that there is required of us to do. And we know this on our own. We've seen occasions where someone may be pitching a fit. I mean, he is hot. All of a sudden, the doorbell rings. He opens the door and says, hello? And he's under immediate control. The phone rings. He has such a sweet voice talking to the person on the other line. You'd never know. He's just pitching a fit before that occurred. We can control it if we want to. It shows it. We can control our anger. Then there's love for children. Now this one's pretty easy, isn't it? And you say, well, it depends on certain times and certain ages. But yes, we love our children. In verse 4 of chapter 6, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I remember going to meetings, some in Murfreesboro and other places, and I would see these cute little guys, maybe this tall, a little bit bigger than that, And others come out of class and they have their paper they've worked on and they're smiling and they're so joyful. I go back and I see them. They're a little bit bigger now and they're coming. They're so joyful. They've done their work and they were prepared for class and everything went well. I've seen them get a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And finally they quit coming. And they're there no more. Because what used to be there no longer is. And why is that the case? Because the parents became lukewarm, and almost that quickly so did they. And those young smiling faces are now grown-ups who could not care less about attending a Bible class, opening a Bible in their own home, or even the thought of praying toward God. It is foreign to their existence. That is passing sad. He's telling us here, don't let that happen. One way we work on this is taught in Proverbs 13:24, among other places. He who spares his rod hates his son. He's not talking about brutality, but the infliction of proper pain for the purpose of producing the desired result. He who loves him disciplines him promptly or with diligence, which is the same thing as promptly. He who loves him does what? He gives him discipline. When does he do it? As soon as he needs it. And the result is beneficial. A man told me, he said, a gospel preacher, he said, when I was little and I did something I shouldn't do, he said, my dad could give me a look and I knew if I didn't stop immediately what I was doing, I was in trouble. But he said, if I ever went past that point and dad went for the belt, it was all over. It was all over. And it made that impression on him that he's not going to put him to the test any more than he has to. I believe that's partly what's involved in this passage. And then there's good influence maintaining a reputation. We want a reputation that is good, not for the purpose of building ourselves up, but for the purpose of reacting properly in this society that helps people see, here's what God can do with a sinner like us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Properly means decently, becomingly. One ancient writer said that he first turned to the Bible because this friend was trying to help him understand the Bible. But he said, my reason for turning at the beginning was not because he was telling me about the Bible, but because he was so kind to me. It was because he was the kind of person he ought to be that it helped me to look into what it was that made him that kind of person to start with. I believe we can do that same thing. Romans 2:24 gives us the opposite. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as he quotes, as it is written, worldly people recognize inconsistency in so-called Christians. We've seen so many examples of the TV preachers who through the years would fall abysmally and publicly. People will say, oh, I knew there wasn't anything to him to start with. I knew there was nothing in him. That's all this book is good for. This Christianity is just a bunch of stuff, just a bunch of lies. And people blame God and take it out on God for what false believers do. 1 Timothy 6 verse 1 warns us about this. He's talking here to slaves. The principle is true of anyone. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. You can hear someone say, well, that fellow, he claims to be a Christian, but he'll steal you blind when you backturn. He won't obey. He won't do what he's supposed to. You see the same thing in Titus chapter 2, and he speaks here of women. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When they fall, God falls in the eyes of those who know what they profess to be. We're to be holy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. You should be in around that area. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It's talking about prayer. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That means devout, pious, pure, what is pleasing to God. Another word occurs in 1 Peter 1, but as he who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Notice the comparison. As he, you also. And how much? It permeates all of our conduct. It's not something you can turn off, depending on where you are. And it's because, as Jesus said to Satan, it is written. This is the word of God for us. Now, we sang this song a moment ago. Number 598, isn't it? Take time to be holy. 598. Speak off with thy Lord. If you're holy, you want to draw as close to the Lord as you can. You're going to be praying. Abide in Him always, a feed on His word. What are you going to be doing daily? You're going to be studying, right? Make friends of God's children. Who's going to help you in all this and encourage you and show that they go through the same trials you do? They're going the right direction. You're going to keep going that way too. Help those who are weak. Somebody lags behind. Lift up those feeble knees and those hands that hang down and bring them along with you. That'll make you stronger for having done so. Forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. The world rushes on. So much to do, so little time to do it, and they have no time for God, no time to pray, no time to become children of God. He says, you spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. The more you look to Him, the more like Him you'll be. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Thy friends and thy conduct, His likeness you'll see. The more you do it, the more they'll see you're like Him. And then be calm in your soul, each thought and each motive beneath His control, thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love. You're soon going to be fitted for service above. Your service here is preparing you for that service that is to be His with us in heaven when this life ends. We're to be blameless people. Now, somebody says, that's a pretty tall order to be blameless. You'll notice in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, speaking of widows and those who wanted to be cared for, among others, these things command that they may be blameless. It occurs again in chapter 6, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. It means irreproachable. It's the same word in both verses. Without reproach. I believe the American Standard uses that expression. It's where no one can rightly charge unfitness. Two little boys are fighting one another. And the father says, all right, I wonder what's going on here. And the son, one of the sons says, well, it all started when he hit me back. That's not blameless. He has as much blame as the other. But it's so easy to see the other person's fault and not see what role we may have in it. Well, I lived in Manchester in the middle 70s. I remember an election that took place in which one of the fellows running for office accused the other of being an avowed homo sapien, which means human being. But it sounds like something else. And as I remember, the homo sapien didn't get elected, but the other one who called him a homo sapien, who himself was a homo sapien, he'd get elected because he pulled the wool over people's eyes. That's not being blameless. But here's the point in all this. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. There are going to be charges leveled against the Lord and against His people that aren't true. They cannot stick. But people will believe them anyway. Live in such a way that though people will slander your name, drag it through the mud, say you're just a hypocrite, live so that nobody will believe it. The charges won't stick. They'll see it's all made up. And then we need to be skilled in teaching. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. One of my friends who was quite a few years older than I was, by the time he was in his 40s, I was much younger, half that age, had bypass surgery, and he died on the table. But he was a friend of mine for several years before this happened, and he said, as a preacher, you're going to be involved in situations where somebody is going to get you to be other than gentle if he can. He's going to try to make you lose your temper. He's going to try to make you say things you shouldn't to get you in trouble. But if you'll always go into it realizing, I'm serving the Lord. I don't have to act that way. I don't have to talk that way, and I don't have to think that way. You won't have any problem. And what he said was absolutely true. But then he says, able to teach. Now, I think the common view of most people is, well, a preacher has to be able to teach, a Bible class teacher has to be able to teach, an elder has to be able to teach, but you either have it or you don't. But you'll notice in Hebrews 5, you've got a combination here where the Hebrew writer is expecting these people to be gentle plus able to teach, combining 2 Timothy with Hebrews 5. Because in Hebrews 5 verse 12, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers. He doesn't say, some of you, a very few of you, the elders among you, the preacher where you are, the Bible class teachers, they ought to be teachers. Well, they already are. He's talking to those who aren't, isn't he? And what is he saying? You ought to be teachers by this time. It shows us that we're to be able to teach, which means not only just getting up and saying something, getting up and saying, now let everybody give his opinion about what this means, but rather actually imparting useful information to those who hear. And he shows us here it can be acquired. The welfare of the church depends on teaching. You look at two extremes here. There's starvation where they're not getting enough to feed a midget Christian. And there's error that destroys because it leads people astray. I've seen churches destroyed on both ends of this thing. And then we must be just, or that's another way of saying righteous. Hebrews 10 verse 38, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It means one who is upright, fair, without partiality. In 2 Peter 2, the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You would question whether he had the right even to be there, but I tell you this, at least he never yielded himself. But look at this word, righteous Lot. That righteous man tormented his righteous soul. Three times he uses this very word. You're to be just, righteous. Do what God wants you to do. You can be different in this world, and the worse they are, the easier it is for us to stand out against them. We can't let them make us think, well, they're so bad, I can be just partly good, and I'm still above them. No, that's not the way this man reasons. And so consequently, we can be the kind of people God wants us to be. We're to be gentle people. James 3, verse 17, puts it in these words. He's giving a list of eight things in James 3, 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We raise the question, are we approachable? Can someone come to me and say, I have a Bible question for you, and not expect me to jump down his throat and say, well, you should have known that, you knucklehead. I knew that when I was 6 years old, which is obviously not true. But you know the kind that may have all the knowledge in the world, but they have this attitude, this approach that scares people from getting close enough to them to ask. Great knowledge and sound advice, but this cold, rough, bristly demeanor never won a person to Christ. Jesus was patient even with his disciples. I don't know how he did it for so long, but over and over he was patient with his disciples, and it paid off, didn't it? We can do that. If he, the perfect one, could do that, surely we who are imperfect can do it. Free of intoxicants. It's a shame we even have to bring this up. But in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, he mentions three levels of this nonsense. Drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And in verse 7, he talks about a person being serious and watchful. Now, that word watchful that he uses in verse 7 is the word that means sober. And it's translated that way in chapter 5, verse 8. It's translated watchful here, but sober in chapter 5, verse 8. And he means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Vine says. Seki Kubo says it means to abstain from wine. So does the Little Scott and others. And then the word sober itself, as in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, means sober or self-controlled. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is an illustration of a pilot who gets on a plane. One thing you want in a pilot is a person who knows what he's doing. He's not under the influence of alcohol, and he didn't know landing from taking off. That's not a good scene, and you'd leave the plane if you knew that. God wants us to be just as knowledgeable and in control. A driver of a car, you want him to have that same control. And Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is telling us we're to be guided by the dictates of Scripture in all that we say and do. And when we produce this kind of fruit, we'll be the kind of people God wants us to be. We must be vigilant. Again, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be vigilant. That means literally stay awake. And here's Peter writing this about the need for brethren to be awake, to be in readiness constantly, to be on the alert, to keep your eyes open, to walk like you're in a jungle of lions. Your eyes are stretched to the breaking point, looking around, wondering when this lion is going to pounce. And yet in Matthew 26, Peter and his two companions are asleep. Jesus says to them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter says, learn the lesson on my dime. I didn't do so well, but I've learned better, and now you do the same. He loves what is good. He clings to what is good. Romans 12, verse 9, he stirs up love and good works. Hebrews 10, 24, and what we avoid, there are those who are despisers of what is good. One more of these, then the conclusion. Not contentious. Now, obviously, we're to contend for the faith. And in all these things where he's talking about not being a brawler, not being a contentious man, he didn't mean with reference to the faith. We're to fight for the faith with a proper attitude and with love. But this is talking about something else. This is contentiousness caused by self-will. As in 2 Peter 2:10, they're presumptuous, self-willed. Or it's like those who have a hunger for power, Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence among them so he would not receive us. This is a man who doesn't have a chip on his shoulder that this passage is talking about. Diotrephes did. Now, what we've just gone over in this lesson are almost all the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So if you thought this is a rather strange looking grouping of words, that's why. This is 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, most of the qualifications for elders. But you notice what we saw just now. We weren't in the context of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. We're in a context that speaks to regular Christians just like you and me. And what he's saying is, this is what God requires of every man who's a Christian. And then the women in their part as well. These are qualifications for every Christian. How did the Holy Spirit make elders? Well, he first made Christians. Look at Acts 20. In Acts 20, you recall the occasion when Paul is finishing his third preaching journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 28, he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with his own blood. Now, how did the Holy Spirit get those particular men to become elders? Well, he first brought the word to Ephesus, the word that the Holy Spirit produced. Paul brings it to Ephesus, Acts 19. What did that word do? It made these people into Christians. And from that group, made what they are by the word of God, these same people became elders. So he first made Christians with his word, and the people who had been becoming Christians matured and grew and learned more and more, and they now are serving as elders. How about that? Now, second thing, we start out, what are Christians made of? We're really talking here in the conclusion, what are elders made of? Elders are made of Christians who are made of these traits that we've just seen. The second thing we see, we lament the shortage of elders. Why is it not that every congregation doesn't have a number of elders serving very faithfully? Why is there a shortage? There's a lack of godly, mature, committed Christians. Christians who aren't growing, Christians who aren't studying as they should. And if they don't grow, if they don't study, if they don't learn, if they don't bring their habits and their attitudes and their behavior into line with Scripture, how can they be Christians? Elders, but really, it's how can they be Christians? Because that's what he's telling every Christian to be. Now, there are exceptions to it. You may have family situations. Maybe a man never gets married. Maybe his wife would disqualify him. Maybe it's a situation where he doesn't have children. Maybe it's a new congregation or a young congregation, and you can't expect a congregation of 20s and 30s to have men who are overseers. But as time goes on, that should be remedied, shouldn't it? So there are exceptions to this, I realize. Then the third thing. We saw this morning in Luke chapter 16 that it's oftentimes the case that people of the world outdo us in what they seek in this world. But notice this principle, Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. What this is telling us is this. Not speaking now to the elders here, but to those who are not. What you're doing at this point is not the same in actuality as elders. You're not an elder yet. But are you working toward that? Are you taking things that may look little? Control of anger. Growing in knowledge. Watching that example. Loving what is good. All these things. And you take them and you work on them and you grow and you mature, and as time passes, you know what happens? Somebody looks at this person, he says, you know, he's qualified to be an elder. If he's not, I don't know who would be. That's what we want people to be able to conclude if we will faithfully execute every task, whether small or great. Whatever the elders ask us to do, do it with all of our might. And grow and learn and mature, and the day of greater responsibility will come. That means, practically speaking, prepare your lessons. Don't come to a Bible class unprepared. Each one you prepare for, you're building not only your knowledge, but your character. Teach, study. If you want to grow, you teach. But you study, you teach. Don't ever go to a class and you haven't studied. And you preach every chance you get. Hint, hint, hint. For your own good. You see, the young people here have gotten it. There's some others who are working on it. You're getting it. Keep it up. And if you do, and you train your family and all these things, and let's suppose the time passes, and for whatever reason, it may be health, it may be family situations, it may be any number of things, you won't be able to become an elder someday. Okay. And you've done all that preparation. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Even if you never become an elder, you will be that much more mature, that much more helpful, that much more an example for others to aspire to than if you had never given that effort. May God bless us to that end. If you'll get your books and turn to the song that has been selected, let's sing it in view of wanting to obey God. If you've never begun this journey, of course, you need to start by becoming a Christian. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. It could be that some have fallen, and if you need to turn back to God, in whatever state you're in, won't you come to Him while together we stand and sing.